vilifying the Reformation and sneering at Protestantism for many years, with only too much success. It has corrupted, leavened, blinded, and poisoned the minds of many churchmen by incessant misrepresentation. It has gradually familiarized people with every distinctive doctrine and practice of Romanism, the real presence, the Mass, auricular confession, and priestly absolution, the sacerdotal character of the ministry, the monastic system, and a histrionic, sensuous, showy style of public worship. And the natural result is that many simple people see no mighty harm in downright genuine popery. Last but not least, the spurious liberality of the day we live in helps on the Romeward tendency. It is fashionable now to say that all sects should be equal, that the state should have nothing to do with religion, that all creeds should be regarded with equal favor and respect, and that there is a substratum of common truth at the bottom of all kinds of religion, whether Buddhism, Mohammedanism, or Christianity. The consequence is that myriads of ignorant folks begin to think there is nothing peculiarly dangerous in the tenets of papists any more than in the tenets of Methodists, Independents, Presbyterians, or Baptists, and that we ought to let Romanism alone and never expose its unscriptural and Christ-dishonoring character. The consequences of this changed tone of feeling, I am bold to say, will be most disastrous and mischievous, unless it can be checked. Once let popery get her foot again on the neck of England, and there will be an end of all our national greatness. God will forsake us, and we shall sink to the level of Portugal and Spain, with Bible reading discouraged, with private judgment forbidden, with the way to Christ's cross narrowed or blocked up, with priestcraft reestablished, with auricular confession set up in every parish, with monasteries and nunneries dotted over the land, with women everywhere kneeling like serfs and slaves at the feet of clergymen, with men casting off all faith and becoming skeptics, with schools and colleges made seminaries of Jesuitism, with free thought denounced and anathematized, with all these things, the distinctive manliness and independence of the British character will gradually dwindle, wither, pine away, and be destroyed, and England will be ruined. And all these things, I firmly believe, will come unless the old feeling about the value of Protestantism can be revived. I warn all who read this message, and I warn my fellow churchmen in particular, that the times require you to awake and be on your guard. Beware of Romanism, and beware of any religious teaching which, wittingly or unwittingly, paves the way to it. I beseech you to realize the painful fact that the Protestantism of this country is gradually ebbing away, and I entreat you as Christians and patriots to resist the growing tendency to forget the blessings of the English Reformation. For Christ's sake, for the sake of the Church of England, for the sake of our country, for the sake of our children, let us not drift back to Roman Catholic ignorance, superstition, priestcraft, and immorality. Our fathers tried popery long ago for centuries and threw it off at last with disgust and indignation. Let us not put the clock back and return to Egypt. Let us have no peace with Rome until Rome abjures her errors and is at peace with Christ. Until Rome does that, the vaunted reunion of Western churches, which some talk of and press upon our notice, is an insult to Christianity. Read your Bibles and store your minds with scriptural arguments. A Bible-reading laity is a nation's surest defense against error. I have no fear for English Protestantism if the English laity will only do their duty. Read your 39 Articles and Jewell's Apology, and see how those neglected documents speak of Roman Catholic doctrines. We clergymen, I fear, are often sadly to blame. We break the first canon, which bids us preach four times every year against the Pope's supremacy. Too often we behave as if giant Pope was dead and buried and never name him. Too often, for fear of giving offense, we neglect to show our people the real nature and evil of popery. I entreat my readers, beside the Bible and articles, to read history and see what Rome did in days gone by. Read how she trampled on liberties, plundered your forefathers' pockets, and kept the whole nation of England ignorant, superstitious, and immoral. read how Archbishop Laud ruined church and state and brought himself and King Charles to the scaffold by his foolish, obstinate, and God-displeasing effort to unprotestantize the Church of England. Read how the last popish king of England, James II, lost his crown by his daring attempt to put down Protestantism and reintroduce popery. And do not forget that Rome never changes. It is her boast and glory that she is infallible and always the same. Read facts, standing out at this minute on the face of the globe if you will not read history. What has made Italy and Sicily what they were until very lately? Popery. What has made the South American states what they are? Popery. What has made Spain and Portugal what they are? Popery. What has made Ireland what she is in Munster, Leinster, and Connaught? Popery. What makes Scotland, the United States, and our own beloved England the powerful, prosperous countries they are, and I pray God they may long continue? I answer, unhesitatingly, Protestantism, a free Bible, and the principles of the Reformation. Oh, think twice before you cast aside the principles of the Reformation. Think twice before you give way to the prevailing tendency to favor popery and go back to Rome. The Reformation found Englishmen steeped in ignorance and left them in possession of knowledge, found them without Bibles and placed a Bible in every parish, found them in darkness and left them in comparative tight, found them priest-ridden and left them enjoying the liberty which Christ bestows, found them strangers to the blood of atonement, to faith and grace and real holiness, and left them with the key to these things in their hands, found them blind and left them seeing, found them slaves and left them free. Forever let us thank God for the Reformation. It lighted a candle which we ought never to allow to be extinguished or to burn dim. Surely I have a right to say that the times require of us a renewed sense of the evils of Romanism and of the enormous value of the Protestant Reformation. The times' holiness and daily life require of us a higher standard of personal and increased attention to practical religion. I must honestly declare my conviction that since the days of the Reformation, there never has been so much profession of religion without practice, so much talking about God without walking with Him, so much hearing God's words without doing them, as there is in England at this present date. Never were there so many empty tubs and tinkling cymbals. Never was there so much formality and so little reality. The whole tone of men's minds on what constitutes practical Christianity seems lowered. The old golden standard of the behavior which becomes a Christian man or woman appears debased and degenerated. You may see scores of religious people, so-called, continually doing things which in days gone by would have been thought utterly inconsistent with vital religion. They see no harm in such things as card-playing, theater-going, dancing, incessant novel-reading, and Sunday traveling, and they cannot in the least understand what you mean by objecting to them. The ancient tenderness of conscience about such things seems dying away and becoming extinct, like the dodo. And when you venture to remonstrate with young communicants who indulge in them, they only stare at you as an old-fashioned, narrow-minded, fossilized person and say, "Where is the harm?" In short, laxity of ideas among young men, and fastness and levity among young women, are only two common characteristics of the rising generation of Christian professors. Now, in saying all this, I would not be mistaken. I disclaim the slightest wish to recommend an ascetic religion. Monasteries, nunneries, complete retirement from the world, and refusal to do our duty in it, all these I hold to be unscriptural and mischievous nostrums. Nor can I ever see my way clear to urging on men an ideal standard of perfection for which I find no warrant in God's Word, a standard which is unattainable in this life, and hands over the management of the affairs of society to the devil and the wicked. No, I always wish to promote a genial, cheerful, manly religion, such as men may carry everywhere, and yet glorify Christ. The pathway to a higher standard of holiness, which I commend to the attention of my readers, is a very simple one, so simple that I can fancy many smiling at it with disdain. But, simple as it is a path sadly neglected and overgrown with weeds, and it is high time to direct men into it. We need then to examine more closely our good old friends, the Ten Commandments. Beaten out, and properly developed as they were by Bishop Andrews and the Puritans, the two tables of God's law are a perfect mine of practical religion. I think it an evil sign of our day that many clergymen neglect to have the commandments put up in their new or restored churches, and coolly tell you, they are not wanted now. I believe they never were wanted so much. We need to examine more closely such portions of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching as the Sermon on the Mount. How rich is that wonderful discourse in food for thought! What a striking sentence that is! Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 20. Alas, that text is rarely used. Last but not least, we need to study more closely the latter part of nearly all Paul's epistles to the churches. They are far too much slurred over and neglected. Scores of Bible readers, I am afraid, are well acquainted with the first 11 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, but know comparatively little of the five last. When Thomas Scott expounded the Epistle to the Ephesians at the Old Lock Chapel, he remarked that the congregations became much smaller when he reached the practical part of that blessed book. Once more, I say you may think my recommendations very simple. I do not hesitate to affirm that attention to them would, by God's blessing, be most useful to Christ's cause. I believe it would raise the standard of English Christianity about such matters as home religion, separation from the world, diligence in the discharge of relative duties, unselfishness, good temper, and general spiritual mindedness to a pitch which it seldom attains now. There is a common complaint in these latter days that there is a want of power in modern Christianity, and that the true Church of Christ, the body of which he is the head, does not shake the world in the 19th century as it used to do in former years. Shall I tell you in plain words what is the reason? It is the low tone of life which is so sadly prevalent among professing believers. We want more men and women who walk with God and before God, like Enoch and Abraham. Though our numbers at this date far exceed those of our evangelical forefathers, I believe we fall far short of them in our standard of Christian practice. Where is the self-denial, the redemption of time, the absence of luxury and self-indulgence, the unmistakable separation from earthly things, the manifest air of being always about our Master's business, the singleness of eye, the simplicity of home life, the high tone of conversation in society, the patience, the humility, the universal courtesy, which marked so many of our forerunners 70 or 80 years ago? Yes, where is it indeed? We have inherited their principles, and we wear their armor, but I fear we have not inherited their practice. The Holy Spirit sees it, and is grieved, and the world sees it, and despises us. The world sees it, and cares little for our testimony. It is life, life, a heavenly, godly, Christ-like life, depend on it, which influences the world. Let us resolve by God's blessing to shake off this reproach. Let us awake to a clear view of what the times require of us in this matter. Let us aim at a much higher standard of practice. Let the time past suffice us to have been content with a half and half holiness. For the time to come, let us endeavor to walk with God, to be thorough and unmistakable in our daily life, and to silence, if we cannot convert, a sneering world. Finally, the times require of us more regular and steady perseverance in the old ways of getting good for our souls. I think no intelligent Englishman can fail to see that there has been of late years an immense increase of what I must call, for want of a better phrase, public religion in the land. Services of all sorts are strangely multiplied. Places of worship are thrown open for prayer and preaching and administration of the Lord's Supper at least 10 times as much as they were 50 years ago. Services in cathedral naves, meetings in large public rooms like the Agricultural Hall and Mildmay Conference Building, mission services carried on day after day and evening after evening, all these have become common and familiar things. They are, in fact, established institutions of the day, and the crowds who attend them supply plain proof that they are popular. In short, we find ourselves face to face with the undeniable fact that the last quarter of the 19th century is an age of an immense amount of public religion. Now, I am not going to find fault with this. Let no one suppose that for a moment. On the contrary, I thank God for revival of the old apostolic plan of aggressiveness in religion and the evident spread of a desire, by all means, to save some. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. I thank God for shortened services, home missions, and evangelistic movements like that of Moody and Sankey. Anything is better than torpor, apathy, and inaction. If Christ is preached, I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Philippians 1, verse 18. Prophets and righteous men in England once desired to see these things and never saw them. If Whitefield and Wesley had been told in their day that a time would come when English archbishops and bishops would not only sanction mission services, but take an active part in them, I can hardly think they would have believed it. Rather, I suspect, they would have been tempted to say, like the Samaritan nobleman in Elisha's time, "If the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" 2 Kings 7, verse 2. But while we are thankful for the increase of public religion, we must never forget that, unless it is accompanied by private religion, it is of no real solid value and may even produce most mischievous effects. Incessant running after sensational preachers, incessant attendance at hot crowded meetings protracted to late hours, incessant craving after fresh excitement and highly spiced pulpit novelties, all this kind of thing is calculated to produce a very unhealthy style of Christianity, and in many cases, I'm afraid, the end is utter ruin of soul. For, unhappily, those who make public religion everything are often led away by mere temporary emotions after some grand display of ecclesiastical oratory into professing far more than they really feel. After this, they can only be kept up to the mark which they imagine they have reached by a constant succession of religious excitements. By and by, as with opium eaters and dram drinkers, there comes a time when their dose loses its power, and a feeling of exhaustion and discontent begins to creep over their minds. Too often, I fear, the conclusion of the whole matter is a relapse into utter deadness and unbelief, and a complete return to the world, and all results from having nothing but a public religion. Oh, that people would remember that it was not the wind, or the fire, or the earthquake, which showed Elijah the presence of God, but the still small voice. 1 Kings 19, verse 12. Now I desire to lift up a warning voice on this subject. I want to see no decrease of public religion, remember? But I do want to promote an increase of that religion which is private, private between each man and his God. The root of a plant or tree makes no show above ground. If you dig down to it and examine it, it is a poor, dirty, coarse-looking thing, and not nearly so beautiful to the eye as the fruit or leaf or flower. But that despised root, nevertheless, is the true source of all the life, health, vigor, and fertility which your eyes see. And without it, the plant or tree would soon die. Now, private religion is the root of all vital Christianity. Without it, we may make a brave show in the meeting or on the platform, and sing loud and shed many tears, and have a name to live in the praise of. Man. But without it we have no wedding garment, and are dead before God. I tell my readers plainly that the times require of us all more attention to our private religion. A. Let us pray more heartily in private, and throw our whole souls more into our prayers. There are live prayers and there are dead prayers, prayers that cost us nothing, and prayers which often cost us strong crying and tears. What are yours? When great professors backslide in public and the church is surprised and shocked, the truth is that they had long ago backslidden on their knees. They had neglected the throne of grace. B. Let us read our Bibles in private more, and with more pains and diligence. Ignorance of Scripture is the root of all error, and makes a man helpless in the hand of the devil. There is less private Bible reading, I suspect, than there was 50 years ago. I never can believe that so many English men and women would have been tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, some falling into skepticism, some rushing into the wildest and narrowest fanaticism, and some going over to Rome, if there had not grown up a habit of lazy, superficial, careless, perfunctory reading of God's Word. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. Matthew 22, verse 29. The Bible in the pulpit must never supersede the Bible at home. C. Let us cultivate the habit of keeping up more private meditation and communion with Christ. Let us resolutely make time for getting alone occasionally, for talking with our own souls like David, for pouring out our hearts to our great high priest, advocate, and confessor at the right hand of God. We want more auricular confession, but not to man. The confessional we want is not in a box in the vestry, but the throne of grace. I see some professing Christians always running about after spiritual food, always in public, and always out of breath and in a hurry, and never allowing themselves leisure to sit down quietly to digest and take stock of their spiritual condition. I am never surprised if such Christians have a dwarfish, stunted religion and do not grow, and if, like Pharaoh's lean kin, they look no better for their public religious feasting, but rather worse. Spiritual prosperity depends immensely on our private religion, and private religion cannot flourish unless we determine that by God's help we will make time, whatever trouble it may cost us, for thought, for prayer, for the Bible, and for private communion with Christ. Alas, that saying of our Master is sadly overlooked. Enter into your closet and shut the door. Matthew 6, verse 6. Our evangelical forefathers had far fewer means and opportunities than we have. Full religious meetings in crowds, except occasionally at a church or in a field, when such men as Whitefield or Wesley or Rowlands preached, these were things of which they knew nothing. Their proceedings were neither fashionable nor popular, and often brought on them more persecution and abuse than praise. But the few weapons they used well. With less noise and applause from man, they made, I believe, a far deeper mark for God on their generation than we do, with all our conferences and meetings and mission rooms and halls and multiplied religious appliances. Their converts, I suspect, like the old-fashioned cloths and linens, wore better and lasted longer and faded less and kept color and were more stable and rooted and grounded than many of the newborn babes of this day. And what was the reason of all this? Simply, I believe, because they gave more attention to private religion than we generally do. They walked closely with God and honored Him in private, and so He honored them in public. Oh, let us follow them as they followed Christ. Let us go and do likewise. Let me now conclude this message with a few words of practical application. Do you want to understand what the times require of you in reference to your own soul? Listen, and I will tell you. You live in times of peculiar spiritual danger. Never perhaps were there more traps and pitfalls in the way to heaven. Never certainly were those traps so skillfully baited and those pitfalls so ingeniously made. Mind what you are about. Look well to your goings. Ponder the paths of your feet. Take heed lest you come to eternal grief and ruin your own soul. Beware of practical infidelity under the specious name of free thought. Beware of a helpless state of indecision about doctrinal truth under the plausible idea of not being party-spirited and under the baneful influence of so-called liberality and charity. Beware of frittering away life in wishing and meaning and hoping for the day of decision until the door is shut and you are given over to a dead conscience and die without hope. Awake to a sense of your danger. Arise and give diligence to make your calling and election sure, whatever else you leave uncertain. The kingdom of God is very near. Christ, the Almighty Savior, Christ, the sinner's friend, Christ and eternal life are ready for you if you will only come to Christ. Arise and cast away excuses. This very day Christ calls you. Wait not for company if you cannot have it. Wait for nobody. The times, I repeat, are desperately dangerous. If only few are in the narrow way of life, resolve that by God's help, you at any rate will be among the few. Do you want to understand what the times require of all Christians in reference to the souls of others? Listen, and I will tell you. You live in times of great liberty and abounding opportunities of doing good. Never were there so many open doors of usefulness, so many fields white to the harvest. Mind that you use those open doors and try to reap those fields. Try to do a little good before you die. Strive to be useful. Determine that by God's help, you will leave the world a better world in the day of your burial than it was in the day you were born. Remember the souls of relatives, friends, and companions. Remember that God often works by weak instruments, and try with holy ingenuity to lead them to Christ. The time is short. The sand is running out of the glass of this old world. Then redeem the time and endeavor not to go to heaven alone. No doubt you cannot command success. It is not certain that your efforts to do good will always do good to others, but it is quite certain that they will always do good to yourself. Exercise is one grand secret of health, both for body and soul. He that waters shall be watered himself. Proverbs 11, verse 25. It is a deep and golden saying of our masters, but seldom understood in its full meaning. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20, verse 35. In the last place, would you understand what the times require of you in reference to the Church of England? Listen to me, and I will tell you. No doubt you live in days when our time-honored church is in a very perilous, distressing, and critical position. Her rowers have brought her into troubled waters. Her very existence is endangered by papists, infidels, and liberationists without. Her lifeblood is drained away by the behavior of traitors, false friends, and timid officers within. Nevertheless, so long as the Church of England sticks firmly to the Bible, the Articles, and the principles of the Protestant Reformation, so long I advise you strongly to stick to the Church. When the Articles are thrown overboard and the old flag is hauled down, then, and not until then, it will be time for you and me to launch the boats and quit the wreck. At present, let us stick to the old ship. Christ is all. Christ is all. Colossians 3, verse 11. The words of the text which heads this page are few, short, and soon spoken, but they contain great things. Like those golden sayings, to me to live is Christ, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. They are singularly rich and suggestive. Philippians 1, verse 21, Galatians 2, verse 2, 20. These three words are the essence and substance of Christianity. If our hearts can really go along with them, it is well with our souls. If not, we may be sure we have yet much to learn. Let me try to set before my readers in what sense Christ is all, and let me ask them, as they read, to judge themselves honestly, that they may not make shipwreck in the judgment of the last day. I purposely close this volume with a message on this remarkable text. Christ is the mainspring both of doctrinal and practical Christianity. A right knowledge of Christ is essential to a right knowledge of sanctification as well as justification. He that follows after holiness will make no progress unless he gives to Christ his rightful place. I began the volume with a plain statement about sin. Let me end it with an equally plain statement about Christ. Christ is all in the counsels of God. A. There was a time when this earth had no being. Solid as the mountains look, boundless as the sea appears, high as the stars in heaven look, they once did not exist. And man, with all the high thoughts he now has of himself, was a creature unknown. And where was Christ then? Even then Christ was with God, and was God, and was equal with God. John 1, verse 1, Philippians 2, verse 6. Even then he was the beloved Son of the Father, you loved me, he says, before the foundation of the world. I had glory with you before the world began. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. John 17, verses 5 and 24, Proverbs 8, verse 23. Even then he was the Savior, if foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. And believers were chosen in him. Ephesians 1, verse 4. B. There came a time when this earth was created in its present order. Sun, moon, and stars, sea, land, and all their inhabitants were called into being and made out of chaos and confusion. And, last of all, man was formed out of the dust of the ground. And where was Christ then? Hear what the Scripture says. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, verse 3. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Colossians 1, verse 16. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Hebrews 1 verse 10. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. Proverbs 8, verses 27 to 30. Can we wonder that the Lord Jesus, in his preaching, should continually draw lessons from the book of nature? When he spoke of the sheep, the fish, the ravens, the corn, the lilies, the fig tree, the vine, he spoke of things which he himself had made. C. There came a day when sin entered the world. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and fell. They lost that holy nature in which they were first formed. They forfeited the friendship and favor of God and became guilty, corrupt, helpless, hopeless sinners. Sin came as a barrier between themselves and their holy Father in heaven. Had he dealt with them according to their deserts, there had been nothing before them but death, hell, and everlasting ruin. And where was Christ then? In that very day, he was revealed to our trembling parents as the only hope of salvation. The very day they fell, they were told that the seed of the woman should yet bruise the serpent's head, that a Savior, born of a woman, should overcome the devil and win for sinful man an entrance to eternal life. Genesis 3, verse 15. Christ was held up as the true light of the world in the very day of the fall, and never has any name been made known from that day by which souls could be saved, excepting his. By him all saved souls have entered heaven from Adam downwards, and without him none have ever escaped hell. D. There came a time when the world seemed sunk and buried in ignorance of God. After 4,000 years, the nations of the earth appeared to have clean forgotten the God that made them. Egyptian, Assyrian, Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires had done nothing but spread superstition and idolatry. Poets, historians, philosophers had proved that, with all their intellectual powers, they had no right knowledge of God, and that man, left to himself, was utterly corrupt. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Excepting a few despised Jews in a corner of the earth, the whole world was dead in ignorance and sin. And what did Christ do then? He left the glory he had had from all eternity with the Father and came down into the world to provide a salvation. He took our nature upon him and was born as a man. As a man, he did the will of God perfectly, which we all had left undone. As a man, he suffered on the cross the wrath of God which we ought to have suffered. He brought in everlasting righteousness for us. He redeemed us from the curse of a broken law. He opened a fountain for all sin and uncleanness. He died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. He ascended to God's right hand, and there sat down, waiting until his enemies should be made his footstool. And there he sits now, offering salvation to all who will come to him, interceding for all who believe in him, and managing by God's appointment all that concerns the salvation of souls. E. There is a time coming when sin shall be cast out from this world. Wickedness shall not always flourish unpunished. Satan shall not always reign. Creation shall not always groan, being burdened. There shall be a time of restitution of all things. There shall be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Romans 8, verse 22, Acts 3, verse 21, 2 Peter 3, verse 13, Isaiah 11, verse 9. And where shall Christ be then? And what shall he do? Christ himself shall be king. He shall return to this earth and make all things new. He shall come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and the kingdoms of the world shall become his. The heathen shall be given to him for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. To him every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. His dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Matthew 24, verse 30. Revelation 11, verse 15, Psalm 2, verse 8, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, Daniel 7, verse 14. F. There is a day coming when all men shall be judged. The sea shall give up the dead which are in it, and death and hell shall deliver up the dead which are in them. All that sleep in the grave shall awake and come forth, and all shall be judged according to their works. Revelation 20, verse 13, Daniel 12, verse 2. And where will Christ be then? Christ himself will be the judge. The Father has all judgment unto the Son. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. John 5, verse 22, Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Now, if any reader of this message thinks little of Christ, let him know this day that he is very unlike God. You are of one mind, and God is of another. You are of one judgment, and God is of another. You think it enough to give Christ a little honor, a little reverence, a little respect. But in all the eternal counsels of God the Father, in creation, redemption, restitution, and judgment, in all these, Christ is all. Surely we shall do well to consider these things. Surely it is not written in vain, He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. John 5, verse 23. Christ is all in the Bible. In every part of both Testaments, Christ is to be found dimly and indistinctly at the beginning, more clearly and plainly in the middle, fully and completely at the end, but really and substantially everywhere. Christ's sacrifice and death for sinners, and Christ's kingdom and future glory are the light we must bring to bear on any book of Scripture we read. Christ's cross and Christ's crown are the clue we must hold fast if we would find our way through Scripture difficulties. Christ is the only key that will unlock many of the dark places of the Word. Some people complain that they do not understand the Bible, and the reason is very simple. They do not use the key. To them, the Bible is like the hieroglyphics in Egypt. It is a mystery just because they do not know and employ the key. A. It was Christ crucified who was set forth in every Old Testament sacrifice. Every animal slain and offered on an altar was a practical confession that a Savior was looked for who would die for sinners, a Savior who should take away man's sin by suffering as his substitute and sin-bearer in his stead. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It is absurd to suppose that an unmeaning slaughter of innocent beasts without a distinct object in view, could please the eternal God. B. It was Christ to whom Abel looked when he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Not only was the heart of Abel better than that of his brother, but he showed his knowledge of vicarious sacrifice and his faith in an atonement. He offered the firstlings of his flock with the blood thereof, and in so doing declared his belief that without shedding of blood there is no remission. Hebrews 11, verse 4. C. It was Christ of whom Enoch prophesied in the days of abounding wickedness before the flood. Behold, he said, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Jude 5. D. It was Christ to whom Abraham looked when he dwelt in tents in the land of promise. He believed that in his seed, in one born of his family, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. By faith he saw Christ's day and was glad. John 8, verse 56. E. It was Christ of whom Jacob spoke to his sons as he lay dying. He marked out the tribe out of which he would be born, and foretold that gathering together unto him which is yet to be accomplished, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49, verse 10. F. It was Christ who was the substance of the ceremonial law which God gave to Israel by the hand of Moses. The morning and evening sacrifice, the continual shedding of blood, the altar, the mercy seat, the high priest, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, all these were so many pictures, types, and emblems of Christ and His work. God had compassion upon the weakness of His people. He taught them Christ, line upon line, and as we teach little children, by similitudes. It was in this sense, especially, that the law was a schoolmaster to read the Jews unto Christ, Galatians 3, verse 24. G. It was Christ to whom God directed the attention of Israel by all the daily miracles which were done before their eyes in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud and fire which guided them, the manna from heaven which every morning fed them, the water from the smitten rock which followed them, all and each were figures of Christ, the bronze serpent, on that. Memorable occasion when the plague of fiery serpents was sent upon them was an emblem of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, John 3 verse 14. H. It was Christ of whom all the judges were types, Joshua and David and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and all the rest whom God raised up to deliver Israel from captivity. All were emblems of Christ. Weak and unstable and faulty as some of them were, they were set for examples of better things in the distant future. All were meant to remind the tribes of that far higher deliverer who was yet to come. I. It was Christ, of whom David the king was a type, anointed and chosen when few gave him honor, despised and rejected by Saul and all the tribes of Israel, persecuted and obliged to flee for his life, a man of sorrow all his life, and yet at length a conqueror. In all these things David represented Christ. J. It was Christ of whom all the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi spoke. They saw through a glass darkly. They sometimes dwelt on his sufferings, and sometimes on his glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. They did not always mark out for us the distinction between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Like two candles in a straight line, one behind the other, they sometimes saw both the advents at the same time and spoke of them in one breath. They were sometimes moved by the Holy Spirit to write of the times of Christ crucified and sometimes of Christ's kingdom in the latter days. But Jesus dying, or Jesus reigning, was the thought you will ever find uppermost in their minds. K. It is Christ, I need hardly say, of whom the whole New Testament is full. The Gospels are Christ living, speaking, and moving among men. The Acts are Christ preached, published, and proclaimed. The Epistles are Christ written of, explained, and exalted. But all through, from first to last, there is one name above every other, and that is the name of Christ. I charge every reader of this message to ask himself frequently what the Bible is to him. Is it a Bible in which you have found nothing more than good moral precepts and sound advice? Or is it a Bible in which you have found Christ? Is it a Bible in which Christ is all? If not, I tell you plainly, you have hitherto used your Bible to very little purpose. You are like a man who studies the solar system and leaves out in his studies the sun, which is the center of all. It is no wonder if you find your Bible a dull book. Christ is all in the religion of all true Christians. In saying this, I wish to guard myself against being misunderstood. I hold the absolute necessity of the election of God the Father and the sanctification of God the Spirit in order to effect the salvation of everyone that is saved. I hold that there is a perfect harmony and unison in the action of the three people of the Trinity in bringing any man to glory, and that all three cooperate and work a joint work in his deliverance from sin and hell. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is merciful, the Son is merciful, the Holy Spirit is merciful. The same three who said at the beginning, "Let us create," said also, "Let us redeem and save." I hold that everyone who reaches heaven will ascribe all the glory of his salvation to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three people in one God. But at the same time, I see clear proof in Scripture that it is mind of the Blessed Trinity that Christ should be prominently and distinctly exalted in the matter of saving souls. Christ is set forth as the Word, through whom God's love to sinners is made known. Christ's incarnation and atoning death on the cross are the great cornerstone on which the whole plan of salvation rests. Christ is the way and door by which alone approaches to God are to be made. Christ is the root into which all elect sinners must be grafted. Christ is the only meeting place between God and man, between heaven and earth, between the Holy Trinity and the poor sinful child of Adam. It is Christ whom God the Father has sealed and appointed to convey life to a dead world, John 6, verse 27. It is Christ to whom the Father has given a people to be brought to glory. It is Christ of whom the Spirit testifies, and to whom he always leads a soul for pardon and peace. In short, it has pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell, Colossians 1, verse 19. What the Son is in the skies of heaven, that Christ is in true Christianity. I say these things by way of explanation. I want my readers clearly to understand that in saying Christ is all, I do not mean to shut out the work of the Father and of the Spirit. Now let me show what I do mean. A. Christ is all in a sinner's justification before God. Through him alone, we can have peace with a holy God. By him alone, we can have admission into the presence of the Most High and stand there without fear. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. In him alone can God be just and justify the ungodly. Ephesians 3 verse 12, Romans 3 verse 26. With which can any mortal man come before God? What can we bring as a plea for acquittal before that glorious being, in whose eyes the very heavens are not clean? Shall we say that we have done our duty to God? Shall we say that we have done our duty to our neighbor? Shall we bring forward our prayers, our regularity, our morality, our amendments, our church going? Shall we ask to be accepted because of any of these? Which of these things will stand the searching inspection of God's eye? Which of them will actually justify us? Which of them will carry us clear through judgment and land us safe in glory? None, none, none. Take any commandment of the 10 and let us examine ourselves by it. We have broken it repeatedly. We cannot answer God one of 1,000. Take any of us and look narrowly into our ways, and we are nothing but sinners. There is but one verdict: we are all guilty, all deserve hell, all ought to die. With which can we come before God? We must come in the name of Jesus, standing on no other ground, pleading no other plea than this: Christ died on the cross for the ungodly, and I trust in him. Christ died for me, and I believe on him. The garment of our elder brother, the righteousness of Christ, this is the only robe which can cover us and enable us to stand in the light of heaven without shame. The name of Jesus is the only name by which we shall obtain an entrance through the gate of eternal glory. If we come to that gate in our own names, we are lost, we shall not be admitted, we shall knock in vain. If we come in the name of Jesus, it is a passport and shibboleth, and we shall enter and live. The mark of the blood of Christ is the only mark that can save us from destruction. When the angels are separating the children of Adam in the last day, if we are not found marked with that atoning blood, we had better never have been born. Oh, let us never forget that Christ must be all to that soul who would be justified. We must be content to go to heaven as beggars, saved by free grace, simply as believers in Jesus, or we shall never be saved at all. Is there a thoughtless, worldly soul among the readers of this book? Is there one who thinks to reach heaven by saying hastily at the last, "Lord, have mercy on me," without Christ? Friend, you are sowing misery for yourself, and unless you alter, you will awake to endless woe. Is there a proud, formal soul among the readers of this book? Is there anyone thinking to make himself fit for heaven and good enough to pass muster by his own doings? Brother, you are building a Babel, and you will never reach heaven in your present state. But is there a laboring, heavy-laden one among the readers of this book? Is there one who wants to be saved and feels a vile sinner? I say to such an one, come to Christ, and he shall save you. Come to Christ, and cast the burden of your soul on him. Fear not, only believe. Do you fear wrath? Christ can deliver you from the wrath to come. Do you feel the curse of a broken law? Christ can redeem you from the curse of the law. Do you feel far away? Christ has suffered to bring you near to God. Do you feel unclean? Christ's blood can cleanse all sin away. Do you feel imperfect? You shall be complete in Christ. Do you feel as if you were nothing? Christ shall be all in all to your soul. Never did saint reach heaven with any tale but this: I was washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 14. B. Christ is not only all in the justification of a true Christian, but he is also all in his sanctification. I would not have anyone misunderstand me. I do not mean for a moment to undervalue the work of the Spirit. But this I say, that no man is ever holy until he comes to Christ and is united to him. Until then, his works are dead works, and he has no holiness at all. First, you must be joined to Christ, and then you shall be holy. Without him, separate from him, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. And no man can grow in holiness except he abides in Christ. Christ is the great root from which every believer must draw his strength to go forward. The Spirit is his special gift, his purchased gift for his people. A believer must not only receive Christ Jesus the Lord, but walk in him and be rooted and built up in him. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Would you be holy? Then Christ is the manna you must daily eat, like Israel in the wilderness of old. Would you be holy? Then Christ must be the rock from which you must daily drink the living water. Would you be holy? Then you must be ever looking unto Jesus, looking at his cross and learning fresh motives for a closer walk with God, looking at his example and taking him for your pattern. Looking at him, you would become like him. Looking at him, your face would shine without your knowing it. Look less at yourself and more at Christ, and you will find besetting sins dropping off and leaving you, and your eyes enlightened more and more every day. Hebrews 12, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The true secret of coming up out of the wilderness is to come up leaning on the Beloved. Song of Solomon 8, verse 5. The true way to be strong is to realize our weakness and to feel that Christ must be all. The true way to grow in grace is to make use of Christ as a fountain for every minute's necessities. We ought to employ him as the prophet's wife employed the oil, not only to pay our debts, but to live on also. We should strive to be able to say, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 2 Kings 4, verse 7, Galatians 2, verse 20. I pity those who try to be holy without Christ. Your labor is all in vain. You're putting money in a bag with holes. You're pouring water into a sieve. You're rolling a huge round stone uphill. You're building up a wall with untempered mortar. Believe me, you are beginning at the wrong end. You must come to Christ first, and he shall give you his sanctifying Spirit. You must learn to say with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Philippians 4, verse 13. C. Christ is not only all in the sanctification of a true Christian, but all in his comfort in time present. A saved soul has many sorrows. He has a body like other men, weak and frail. He has a heart like other men, and often a more sensitive one too. He has trials and losses to bear like others, and often more. He has his share of bereavements, deaths, disappointments, crosses. He has the world to oppose, a place in life to fill blamelessly, unconverted relatives to bear with patiently, persecutions to endure, and a death to die. And who is sufficient for these things? What shall enable a believer to bear all this? Nothing but the consolation there is in Christ. Philippians 2, verse 1. Jesus is indeed the brother born for adversity. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he alone can comfort his people. He can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities, for he suffered himself. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He knows what sorrow is, for he was a man of sorrows. He knows what an aching body is, for his body was racked with pain. He cried, "All my bones are out of joint." Psalm 22, verse 14. He knows what poverty and weariness are, for he was often wearied and had not where to lay his head. He knows what family unkindness is, for even his brethren did not believe him. He had no honor in his own house, and Jesus knows exactly how to comfort his afflicted people. He knows how to pour in oil and wine into the wounds of the Spirit, how to fill up gaps in empty hearts, how to speak a word in season to the weary, how to heal the broken heart, how to make all our bed in sickness, how to draw near when we are faint and say, "Fear not, I am your salvation." Lamentations 3, verse 57. We talk of sympathy being pleasant. There is no sympathy like that of Christ. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. He knows our sorrows. In all our pain, he is pained. And like the good physician, he will not measure out to us one drop of sorrow too much. David once said, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul." Psalm 104, verse 19. Many a believer, I am sure, could say as much. If the Lord himself had not stood by me, the deep waters would have gone over my soul. Psalm 124, verse 5. How a believer gets through all his troubles appears wonderful. Flow he is carried through the fire, and water he passes through seems past comprehension. But the true account of it is just this, that Christ is not only justification and sanctification, but consolation also. O you who want unfailing comfort, I commend you to Christ. In him alone there is no failure. Rich men are disappointed in their treasures. Learned men are disappointed in their books. Husbands are disappointed in their wives. Wives are disappointed in their husbands. Parents are disappointed in their children. Statesmen are disappointed when, after many a struggle, they attain place and power. They find out, to their cost, that it is more pain than pleasure, that it is disappointment, annoyance, incessant trouble, worry, vanity, and vexation of spirit. But no man was ever disappointed in Christ. D. But as Christ is all in the comforts of a true Christian in time present, so Christ is all in his hopes for time to come. Few men and women, I suppose, are to be found who do not indulge in hopes of some kind about their souls. But the hopes of the vast majority are nothing but vain fancies. They are built on no solid foundation. No living man but the real child of God, the sincere, thoroughgoing Christian, can give a reasonable account of the hope that is in him. No hope is reasonable, which is not scriptural. A true Christian has a good hope when he looks forward. The worldly man has none. A true Christian sees light in the distance. The worldly man sees nothing but darkness. And what is the hope of a true Christian? It is just this, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Coming without sin, coming with all his people, coming to wipe away every tear, coming to raise his sleeping saints from the grave, coming to gather together all his family, that they may be forever with him. Why is a believer patient? Because he looks for the coming of the Lord. He can bear hard things without murmuring. He knows the time is short. He waits quietly for the King. Why is he moderate in all things? Because he expects his Lord soon to return. His treasure is in heaven, his good things are yet to come. The world is not his rest, but an inn, and an inn is not home. He knows that he that shall come will soon come and will not tarry. Christ is coming, and that is enough. Hebrews 10, verse 37. This is indeed a blessed hope. Titus 1. Now is the school time, then the eternal holiday. Now is the tossing on the waves of a troublesome world, then the quiet harbor. Now is the scattering, then the gathering. Now is the time of sowing, then the harvest. Now is the working season, then the wages. Now is the cross, then the crown. People talk of their expectations and hopes from this world. None have such solid expectations as a saved soul. He can say, "My soul, wait you only upon God. My expectation is from him." Psalm 62, verse 5. In all true saving religion, Christ is all in justification, all in sanctification, all in comfort, all in hope. Blessed is that mother's child that knows it, and far more blessed is he that feels it too. Oh, that men would prove themselves and see what they know of it for their own souls. Christ will be all in heaven. I cannot dwell long on this point. I have not power, if I had space and room. I can ill describe things unseen and a world unknown. But this I know, that all men and women who reach heaven will find that even there also Christ is all. Like the altar in Solomon's temple, Christ crucified will be the grand object in heaven. That altar struck the eye of everyone who entered the temple gates. It was a great bronze altar, 20 cubits broad as the front of the temple itself, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 4. So in like manner will Jesus fill the eyes of all who enter glory. In the midst of the throne, and surrounded by adoring angels and saints, there will be the Lamb that was slain, and the Lamb shall be the light of the place, Revelation 5, verse 6, 123. The praise of the Lord Jesus will be the eternal song of all the inhabitants of heaven. They will say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13. The service of the Lord Jesus will be one eternal occupation of all the inhabitants of heaven. We shall serve him day and night in his temple. Revelation 7, verse 15. Blessed is the thought that we shall at length attend on him without distraction and work for him without weariness. The presence of Christ himself shall be one everlasting enjoyment of the inhabitants of heaven. We shall see his face and hear his voice and speak with him as friend with friend. Revelation 22, verse 4. Sweet is the thought that whoever may be warning at the marriage supper, the Master himself will be there. His presence will satisfy all our wants. Psalm 17, verse 15. What a sweet and glorious home heaven will be to those who have loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Here we live by faith in him and find peace, though we see him not. There we shall see him face to face and find he is altogether lovely. Better indeed will be the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. But alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it be too late. I trust I have now shown how deep are the foundations of that little expression, Christ is all. I might easily add to the things I have said, if space permitted. The subject is not exhausted. I have barely walked over the surface of it. There are mines of precious truth connected with it, which I have left unopened. I might show how Christ ought to be all in a visible church. Religious. Buildings, numerous religious services, gorgeous ceremonies, troops of ordained men. All are nothing in the sight of God, if the Lord Jesus himself in all his offices is not honored, magnified, and exalted. That church is but a dead carcass in which Christ is not all. I might show how Christ ought to be all in a ministry. The great work which ordained men are intended to do is to lift up Christ. We are to be like the pole on which the bronze serpent was hung. We are useful so long as we exalt the great object of faith, but useful no further. We are to be ambassadors to carry tidings to a rebellious world about the King's Son, and if we teach men to think more about us and our office than about him, we are not fit for our place. The Spirit will never honor that minister who does not testify of Christ, who does not make Christ all. I might show how language seems exhausted in the Bible in describing Christ's various offices. I might describe how figures seem endless, which are employed in unfolding Christ's fullness. The high priest, the mediator, the redeemer, the savior, the advocate, the shepherd, the physician, the bridegroom, the head, the bread of life, the light of the world, the way, the door, the vine, the rock, the fountain, the son of righteousness, the forerunner, the surety, the captain, the prince of life, the Amen, the almighty, the author and finisher of faith, the Lamb of God, the King of saints, the wonderful, the mighty God, the counselor, the bishop of souls. All these and many more are names given to Christ in Scripture. Each is a fountain of instruction and comfort for everyone who is willing to drink of it. Each supplies matter for useful meditation. But I trust I've said enough to throw light on the point I want to impress on the minds of all who read this message. I trust I have said enough to show the immense importance of the practical conclusions with which I now desire to finish the subject. Is Christ all? Then, let us learn the utter uselessness of a Christless religion. There are only too many baptized men and women who practically know nothing at all about Christ. Their religion consists in a few vague notions and empty expressions. They trust they are no worse than others. They keep to their church. They try to do their duty. They do nobody any harm. They hope God will be merciful to them. They trust the Almighty will pardon their sins and take them to heaven when they die. This is about the whole of their religion. But what do these people know practically about Christ? Nothing. Nothing at all. What experimental acquaintance have they with his offices and work, his blood, his righteousness, his mediation, his priesthood, his intercession? None. None at all. Ask them about a saving faith. Ask them about being born again of the Spirit. Ask them about being sanctified in Christ Jesus. What answer will you get? You are a barbarian to them. You have asked them simple Bible questions, but they know no more about them experimentally than a Buddhist or a Turk. And yet, this is the religion of hundreds and thousands of people who are called Christians all over the world. If any reader of this message is a man of this kind, I warn him plainly that such Christianity will never take him to heaven. It may do very well in the eye of man. It may pass muster very decently at the vestry meeting, in the place of business, in the House of Commons, or in the streets. But it will never comfort you. It will never satisfy your conscience. It will never save your soul. I warn you plainly that all notions and theories about God being merciful without Christ and accepting through Christ are baseless delusions and empty fancies. Such theories are as purely an idol of man's invention as the idol of Juggernaut. They are all of the earth, earthy. They never came down from heaven. The God of heaven has sealed and appointed Christ as the one only Savior and way of life, and all who would be saved must be content to be saved by Him, or they will never be saved at all. Let every reader take notice. I give you fair warning this day. A religion without Christ will never save your soul. Let me say another thing. Is Christ all? Then, learn the enormous folly of joining anything with Christ in the matter of salvation. There are multitudes of baptized men and women who profess to honor Christ, but in reality do Him great dishonor. They give Christ a certain place in their system of religion, but not the place which God intended Him to fill. Christ alone is not all in all to their souls. No. It is either Christ in the He Church, or Christ in the sacraments, or Christ in His ordained ministers, or Christ in their own repentance, or Christ in their own goodness, or Christ in their own prayers, or Christ in their own sincerity and charity, on which they practically rest their souls. If any reader of this message is a Christian of this kind, I warn him also plainly that his religion is an offense to God. You are changing God's plan of salvation into a plan of your own devising. You are in effect deposing Christ from His throne by giving the glory due to Him to another. I care not who it is that teaches such religion and on whose word you build. Whether he be pope or cardinal, archbishop or bishop, dean or archdeacon, presbyter or deacon, Episcopalian or Presbyterian, Baptist or Independent, Wesleyan or Plymouth Brother, whoever adds anything to Christ teaches you wrong. I care not what it is that you add to Christ. Whether it be the necessity of joining the Church of Rome, or of being an Episcopalian, or of becoming a free churchman, or of giving up the liturgy, or of being dipped, whatever you may practically add to Christ in the matter of salvation, you do Christ an injury. Take heed what you are doing. Beware of giving to Christ's servants the honor due to none but Christ. Beware of giving the Lord's ordinances the honor due unto the Lord. Beware of resting the burden of your soul on anything but Christ and Christ alone. Let me say another thing. Is Christ all? Then let all who want to be saved apply direct to Christ. There are many who hear of Christ with the ear and believe all they are told about Him. They allow that there is no salvation excepting in Christ. They acknowledge that Jesus alone can deliver them from hell and present them faultless before God. but they seem never to get beyond this general acknowledgement. They never fairly lay hold on Christ for their own souls. They stick fast in a state of wishing and wanting and feeling and intending and never get any further. They see what we mean. They know it is all true. They hope one day to get the full benefit of it, but at present they get no benefit. Whatever. The world is their all, politics are their all, pleasure is their all, business is their all, but Christ is not their all. If any reader of this message is a man of this kind, I warn him also plainly, he is in a bad state of soul. You are as truly in the way to hell in your present condition as Judas Iscariot or Ahab or Cain. Believe me, there must be actual faith in Christ, or else Christ died in vain, so far as you are concerned. It is not looking at the bread that feeds the hungry man, but the actual eating of it. It is not gazing on the lifeboat that saves the shipwrecked sailor, but the actual getting into it. It is not knowing and believing that Christ is a Savior that can save your soul, unless there are actual transactions between you and Christ. You must be able to say, Christ is my Savior, because I have come to Him by faith and taken Him for my own. Much of religion, said Luther, turns on being able to use possessive pronouns. Take from me the word my, and you take from me God. Hear the advice I give you this day, and act upon it at once. Stand still no longer, waiting for some imaginary frames and feelings which will never come. Hesitate no longer under the idea that you must first of all obtain the Spirit, and then come to Christ. Arise and come to Christ just as you are. He waits for you, and is as willing to save as He is mighty. He is the appointed physician for sin-sick souls. Deal with him as you would with your doctor about the cure of a disease of your body. Make a direct application to him and tell him all your wants. Take with you words this day and cry mightily to the Lord Jesus for pardon and peace as the thief did on the cross. Do as that man did cry, Lord, remember me. Luke 23, verse 42. Tell him you have heard that he receives sinners and that you are such. Tell him you want to be saved and ask him to save you. Rest not until you have actually tasted for yourself that the Lord is gracious. Do this, and you shall find, sooner or later, if you are really in earnest, that Christ is all. One more thing let me add. Is Christ all? Then let all his converted people deal with him as if they really believed it. Let them lean on him and trust him far more than they have ever done yet. Alas, there are many of the Lord's people who live far below their privileges. There are many truly Christian souls who rob themselves of their own peace and forsake their own mercies. There are many who insensibly join their own faith or the work of the Spirit in their own hearts to Christ and so miss the fullness of gospel peace. There are many who make little progress in their pursuit of holiness and shine with a very dim light. And why is all this? Simply because in 19 cases out of 20 men do not make Christ all in all. Now I call on every reader of this message who is a believer. I beseech him for his own sake to make sure that Christ is really and thoroughly his all in all. Beware of allowing yourself to mingle anything of your own with Christ. Have you faith? It is a priceless blessing. Happy indeed are they who are willing and ready to trust Jesus. But take heed you do not make a Christ of your faith. Rest not on your own faith, but on Christ. Is the work of the Spirit in your soul? Thank God for it. It is a work that shall never be overthrown. But oh, beware, lest unawares to yourself, you make a Christ of the work of the Spirit. Rest not on the work of the Spirit, but on Christ. Have you any inward feelings of religion and experience of grace? Thank God for it. Thousands have no more religious feeling than a cat or dog. But oh, beware, lest you make a Christ of your feelings and sensations. They are poor, uncertain things and sadly dependent on our bodies and outward circumstances. Rest not a grain of weight on your feelings. Rest only on Christ. Learn, I entreat you, to look more and more at the great object of faith, Jesus Christ, and to keep your mind dwelling on Him. So doing you would find faith and all the other graces grow, though the growth at the time might be imperceptible to yourself. He that would prove a skillful archer must look not at the arrow, but at the mark. Alas, I fear there's a great piece of pride and unbelief still sticking in the hearts of many believers. Few seem to realize how much they need a Savior. Few seem to understand how thoroughly they are indebted to Him. Few seem to comprehend how much they need Him every day. Few seem to feel how simply and like a child they ought to hang their souls on Him. Few seem to be aware how full of love He is to His poor, weak people and how ready to help them. And few, therefore, seem to know the peace and joy and strength and power to live a godly life, which is to be had in Christ. Change your plan, reader, if your conscience tells you are guilty. Change your plan and learn to trust Christ more. Physicians love to see patients coming to consult them. It is their office to receive the sickly and, if possible, to effect cures. The advocate loves to be employed. It is his calling. The husband loves his wife to trust him and lean upon him. It is his delight to cherish her and promote her comfort. And Christ loves his people to lean on him, to rest in him, to call on him, to abide in him. Let us all learn and strive to do so more and more. Let us live on Christ. Let us live in Christ. Let us live with Christ. Let us live to Christ. So doing, we shall prove that we fully realize that Christ is all. So doing, we shall feel great peace and attain more of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14.